Strangely, it's not recording. Why would that be? No, I just put in new batteries. Oh, it's recording now. Okay. My holster's gone. I don't know where to put this thing. I think I'll put it in hold, and then it'll stay on. We'll see. If not, then we'll just have to be sad that it didn't get recorded. All right, great. So we just finished Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's leave the chapter. Okay. So what was the topic in Ezekiel chapter 18? Right. It's the topic is theodicy, which is how God's sovereign will interacts with our salvation, basically. And what we learned is that we are accountable before God for our own actions. Okay? And they were saying, they had this parable, right? Let's go there, Ezekiel 18. They had this parable. Took me a while to get the parable when I first read it. It was a parable the Jews would say, which is the father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're suffering for what our fathers did. And to some extent, it was true. To some extent, what was happening to the current generation was because of what the prior generation had done. But it's not as if the current generation was exactly the paragons of awesomeness, to say the least, because we saw there in earlier in, was it chapter 16 or 17, where they're offering sacrifices to every kind of insect and bird and animal, and the women are bowing down to Tammuz, and they're offering sacrifices to the god of the sun, all right there in the temple. All right, so now we're in Ezekiel 19. Okay. All right, the parable of the lion and the parable of the vine. Now, like I said, I'm not going to be able to cover the entire book of Ezekiel. So, chapter 19 is something I'm going to skip to a significant extent. The meaning of both parables is don't trust in the fact that you have kings from the line of David. In Jeremiah, one of the things they said was, as we'll see, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, hey, as long as we have the temple, we're good. All right? We could say, as long as I'm going to church, I'm good. All right? But another thing they were trusting in was the fact that God had promised to David that he would always have a king on the throne. Now, we understand that promise to be a prophecy about the Messiah. All right? And so in Ezekiel 19, the lioness is the royal line descended from David. There's the young lion who's Jehoahaz, and Pharaoh Necho took him to Egypt. And then there's the second young lion who's Jehoiachin and Nebuchadnezzar. We have coughing in stereo going on over here. Yes, me too. Jehoiachin, who was taken in captivity to Babylon. Here's the message. Do not trust in the lioness. Trust in God. All right, Ezekiel 19, 10 through 14 has the same message. And they were trusting in the vine instead of the one who created the vine. Don't trust in the royal line. Trust in God. All right, well, that was quick. So now we're in Ezekiel 20, all right? Because we got a lot of stuff to cover. And if we try to cover everything, we're going to be in trouble. All right. Shameful history, chapter 2. Now, there's shameful history, chapter 1. I believe it was chapter 16. Then there's shameful history, chapter 2, was Ezekiel 20. And then there's shameful history, chapter 3, which is Ezekiel 22. And then there's shameful history, chapter 4, Ezekiel 23. It's like God is rubbing it in our face. It's pretty intense what he's doing here. All right, so it says here in verse 1 of chapter 20, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire me? As surely as I live, I will not let you require me. declares the sovereign Lord. All right, so they're not exactly getting a very great reception. And apparently their hearts aren't right. Now, you have to remember, there are several scenes in the first half of Ezekiel where the elders are coming to Ezekiel and they're asking him to prophesy. Yes, they are actually they are listening to him, but they're not listening to what he says. And the problem with these guys is they're looking at what's happening in Jerusalem. And they agree with Ezekiel. What's going on in Jerusalem is terrible. It's horrible. It's blatant sin. But these guys have sins of the heart. Remember, they had set up idols in their heart. So they're hypocrites. They're looking at the really sinful people, and they're saying, we're nowhere nearly as sinful. So therefore, God's going to really give us this great great message. All right, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. Remember earlier he talked about how he'd found them as a child rolling around in the mud covered with the blood from their umbilical cord, and how he rescued them and clothed them and cleaned them and given them a home. Here he says, I gave you land of milk and honey. And I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you set your eyes on. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Unfortunately, they did not listen to that. Anyway, he goes on in a litany. Now, I'm going to skip this litany. Yeah. They were worse than everybody else. They were worse than everybody else. Generally, in most places, people, you know, would focus in on their head god. You know, they were worse than everybody else. Yeah, and in fact, archaeologists have done studies, and what they found is, of course, there were idols all over, but the worst place in all of Israel was Jerusalem, as far as idols of other gods. It was a cesspool of idolatry. All right? Anyway, so I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'm going to be reading the other shameful history, and it gets to be a bit intense. But the thing is, at the end of this litany of complaints, he actually holds out hope. All right, in verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But after you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For in my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will acquire your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifice. I'll accept you as a fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered. So again, like I said, in the first 24 chapters, it's shame and sin and devastation and no more mercy. But he begins to hint at the second half of Ezekiel at the fact that they have at least a certain amount of hope. Now, let's skip down to verse 45, all right, because the actual judgment is about to come, as prophesied by Ezekiel. Verse 45, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. By the way, I told you we're going to have the encouraging part today. We just have, you know, 20 minutes of horrible, and then it'll get encouraging, right? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, here, the word of the Lord, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it will not be quenched. Remember we said with the thing with the enemy coming against the city and, you know, the siege works and all that. And who was the enemy that was coming against the people? The enemy was God. God is coming as the enemy of the people. All right. So now We're going to see about Babylon being the sword of God in chapter 21. There's this long section. I'll just read verse 4 to give a feeling for this section, and then we'll get down to the part where Ezekiel gives his final prophecy before essentially he's going to be quiet for a while. Verse 4, because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. This is what is coming. Then down to verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. So what it is, it's a parable because Nebuchadnezzar has now left on a campaign. And that's what the kings did every year. That's kind of their job, you know. So, sometime in late spring, they get their army and they go out and just start devastating. And basically, anybody who had been rebelling, they go put them down and maybe take some new places. So it's kind of the season. Remember David, that one time he stayed home when he was supposed to be out campaigning. He ended up with Bathsheba. That's what's going on. So what he's doing is he's coming coming from the north, and he comes to a crossroads. One leads to Israel, and the other leads to Ammon. He's deciding, wow, man, who should I go after this time? That's the parable. But this apparently is what actually happened. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. This is really righteous, godly behavior here. Okay, got it. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he will set up a battering rams to give command to the slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So the Jews are thinking, well, obviously, I mean, if Satan or God's enemies are chosen by lot, obviously we'll be chosen. Well, you know, I guess so. In that case, I guess they're right. They got chosen. And of course, unimaginable to them that God would ever choose Lot to destroy them. But that's exactly what happens. Verse 24, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. So remove the priesthood, and remove the king. So there'll be no more king and no more priest. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted. The exalted will be brought low. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightly belongs. To him I will give it. So there's the prophecy. What the world thinks will save us will be our destruction. What the world despises will be our salvation. That's what happens. And yet he gives hope. Verse 26 and 27. A ruin. I'll make it a ruin. But it will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. So there's a hint that although the monarchy will be destroyed, although the priesthood will be destroyed, there will be one who will come who will save the people and restore them to their place. All right? Let me see here. Chapter 21. Here we go. A sword drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume, to flashlight lightning. Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Return the sword to its scabbard in the place where you were created, in the land of ancestry. I'll judge you, I'll pour out my wrath upon you, and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I'll hand you over to brutal men skilled in destruction. You'll be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You'll be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. All right, pretty intense situation. Now, it's a little quiet in here. Ezekiel 22, Shameful Judah, Part 3. Now, yeah. Yeah.
You know, well, we have the church. Well, we have this and we have that, and not put a trust in God.
Right.
You know, and I had kind of, you know, they started. I mean, they were still using the temple, right? But they had every other god in there.
Right. Well, and many times that could be our life. We're still in the church, but we have many other idols in our life. Exactly. And we think God doesn't notice or something like that. You know. Yeah, and these people were deceived about it. Now, in the first two shameful histories, chapter 16 and 20, were mainly about the sins that their fathers had committed. But Ezekiel 22 is focusing in on the sins that they are committing right now. Okay, and I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but let me read part of it. And one thing I want you to notice is, a lot of this, more than we ever would have thought, are social injustice. All right, so much of what God is going after is not just idolatry. It's not just prostitution. It's not just this, that, and the other thing. It's not even just greed. It's social injustice. And it's a very big theme in Ezekiel and in many other books in the Old Testament. Certainly Amos, Hosea, Micah, this theme of social justice. So let's read that, this list of sins. See how each of the princes of Israel who were in you uses his power to shed blood. So he's verse 6 of chapter 22. So now, again, he's talking about the sin happening right now. They're using the power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Wow, mistreating the alien. Treating with contempt the immigrant and the alien. I'll just say, The fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. And you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. And you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. And you are those who dishonor their father's bed. And you are those who violate women during their period when they're ceremonial and clean. And you, one man, commits a detestable offense against his neighbor's wife, etc. Oh, my goodness. Verse 12. And you, men, accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest. Interesting how he mixes these up, these social injustices. You make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you've forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. A pretty interesting list of sins. Verse 15 says, I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries. I'll put an end to your uncleanness. When you've been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I'm the Lord. He says this, how many times did it say? 72 times. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Now, it turns out, we're going to see some such encouraging passages where God said, it's going to say, then they will know that I'm the Lord. And that's going to be some really encouraging stuff. So they're going to be scattered. You know, sin creates loneliness. It creates aimlessness, purposelessness, separation, humiliation, and desperation. Pretty tough stuff. Ezekiel 23. Now we're at the lowest of the low, all right? So I've been reserving this for last, but it's the one I'm going to read in more detail. All right? And it's the memory God wants to have with us before he gives us the good news. Okay? So we're going to spend some time there. It's the story about Ohola and Oholiba. Ohola represents Samaria, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And Ohola means her tent. Because we were God's tabernacle. Actually, we are God's tabernacle right now. We are God's tent, and God tabernacles among us. And then Oholiba, which says, my tent is in her. Why? Because God dwelt in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem, in Judah. So, of course, the original tabernacle was actually set up in Shiloh, which was in the northern kingdom. But God dwelt in Jerusalem. So her tent and my tent is in her. Ohola and Oholiba, which sounds like a pretty awesome thing, until you find out what Ohola did, and even worse, what Oholiba did. So verse 5, Ohola, northern kingdom, engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers. Now, this prostitution is not literal. This is prostitution of the mind. Because what they were doing was relying on worldly things. She was relying on Assyria. She was relying on Egypt. She was relying on everything other than God. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men, mounted on horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Syrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her, caressing her virgin bosom and pouring out their lust upon her. Therefore I handed her over to her lovers. And the message, it's a very terrible, horrible message. But the message of Ezekiel 23 is God will give us over to the things we give ourselves to. Whatever you give yourself to, God will give you over to. All right? And, you know, I've been watching that happen. Jen and I especially have been watching that happen with our friend in the last couple of weeks. The thing that our friend gave himself to, God has given him over to, and he's losing his life over that. And it's pretty tough to watch. All right? But the mistake of Ohola and Oholiba was they were not satisfied with what God gave them. They trusted in Egypt. It's pretty shocking. Verse 11, her sister Oholiba saw this. Yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. Did the southern kingdom behave worse than the northern kingdom? I don't know. From God's perspective, because God lived in her. He didn't live in Ohola. He lived in Oholiba. So he held Oholiba to higher accountability. So he said her behavior was worse. Was it actually worse? I don't know. Maybe. I'm not sure. She was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Syrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans. And this reminds us of Isaiah, where they went to the palace there. And they were thinking, wow, this is beautiful. They're walking through the palace. At that time, Babylon was nothing. And God prophesied, I think it's chapter 39 through Isaiah, that the Chaldeans are going to take your city because they lusted after the things of the Chaldeans. And this is a reflection on that. Chaldeans portrayed in red with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers. And the things in the world, they are beautiful. They're attractive. They seem as if they will satisfy. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them. She sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. This is, like I said, this is R-rated, if not worse. And when she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. Oh, my goodness. It's disgusting, but sin is gross. You know, and we give sin nice names. We call it social drinking. We call it alternative lifestyle. We say it's hormones. We say I was frustrated. We say I had stress. We say it's just pro-choice. But the take-home lesson is verse 22. Therefore, Oholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you. All right? The thing that you lusted after is going to come against you and it's going to bite you. Those you turned away from in disgust, and I'll bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the men of Pekah and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors, commanders, chariot officers, men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They'll come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons. It's a pretty tough scene to watch. So the take-home lesson is God will give you over to the things you give yourself to. Yes? I don't know, maybe because it would be more shocking, I guess. You know, the idea of a prostitute and, you know, just spreading herself for anybody who wants to come by. Maybe just the shocking nature of it. Whether it's gender specific, I think it's the shocking nature of it. And maybe that's partly because, you know, we're misogynistic. We're not shocked so much by what men do, maybe. I don't know. Yeah.
I don't know. I think maybe it might have something to do with the God is the pursuer.
Right. So Israel was the God was the lover. Israel was the love. Thank you for that. Yeah. So maybe that is because of that metaphor that's used throughout the Old Testament. Good point. And God says in verse 25, "I will direct my jealous anger against you." Is jealousy a sin? Not necessarily. God is a jealous God. I mean, married person, if your spouse was looking at somebody else, should you be jealous? You better be jealous. If you weren't jealous, that'd be a problem. I mean, he loved them and they're lusting after other people. Of course God is jealous. Jealousy is a sin most of the time, but if somebody you've loved is going after somebody else, you ought to feel jealousy. Jealousy is not sin in every case, not in every case. The thing is, God still loves Ohola, and he still loves Oholibah. And it reminds us of Hosea, doesn't it? Hosea, who had sold herself and was living with this guy and was a prostitute. And he went to her house. And he didn't just take her home. He bought her back. He paid the prostitute price. He bought her back. And so God still wants to save his people. God is jealous. Verse 28. "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm about to hand you over to those you hate." There's the end message. We need to remember this. The thing that we hate is what we will have if we are not satisfied with God. That's what sin does. It'll take away everything we worked for. John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy." By the way, in Ezekiel 36, we're going to find out that Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. All right. "They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you've worked for." They don't love you. These people are trying to tempt you to sin. They don't love you. They're just hoping you'll join with them in their lust and their sin. "They will leave you naked and bare and shameful of your prostitution will be exposed, your lewdness, your promiscuity. I brought this upon you because you lusted after the nations, defiled yourself with their idols. You've gone the way of your sister, so put her cup in your hand." All right? So, let's skip down to verse 49. I think we get a pretty good idea what's going on here. Verse 49. I'll read verse 48 and 49. "So I'll put an end to the lewdness in the land that all the women have take warning and not imitate you. You'll suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord." All right. Now we're going to start our transition. Yay. Praise God. Now, Ezekiel 24 is basically where God wraps it up. So Ezekiel's going to give his final prophecy. his final prophecy, before 2 years where he says nothing. In the ninth year, this is 588 B.C., in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date. Write it down. Because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now, how would Ezekiel know that? Yeah, I mean, how fast did news travel back then? How long would it take the message that, in fact, because you have to realize what happened in the prophecy is Babylon marched and he came to the crossroads, which is there in the area of Palestine. Kind of, I don't know if you have a map. Here's the Dead Sea. I'm coming down the Jordan River. I either go that way to Ammon or that way to Jerusalem. So he's several hundred miles away from Babylon. And even the fact that he'd gone towards Jerusalem would not have come back. And yet he says, this is the day. Because you know what? When they figure out that that's the day, they're going to say, ah, then we'll know that a prophet has been among us. He says, this is the very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat and all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Are you trying to figure out what that is? The choice pieces? What's this cooking pot? What are the choice pieces of meat? Think about it. Fill it with the best of those bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. So he's putting the choice meat. This is the leaders. This is the rich people, the ones who've delighted in their wealth, the aristocrats, the top dogs. Saying, put them in the pot, and the pot's encrusted. What's that? What the image does that bring to mind? This pot, which is encrusted, it's kind of like your coffee cup at work. You know the one that you only clean every 3 years. You know that one, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it gets pretty encrusted. So what's that make you think about? Yeah, the sin. The sin has accumulated. And it's like it would take, it'd be scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. And that's the picture here. A cauldron encrusted with unrepentant sin. Verse 12, a heavy deposit. Let me see, verse 11. Then set the empty pot in the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted away and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. And that's how God's going to remove that incrustation by fire. Notice back there it says in verse 6, I forgot to make this point. He says, woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots. In other words, you know, it's just God's not even bothering to choose anymore. He's not even being careful. He's just, you know, they're not even casting lots because the time has come. All right, the time has come for destruction. They're not even bothering to cast lots. The destruction is going to come indiscriminately. All right. And then verse 13. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. So basically what he's saying is, you wouldn't clean. Now I'm going to come and I'm going to clean the pot. But when God comes and cleans the pot, that's not a very happy scene. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, here's maybe the most amazing scene in the whole book. I don't know. I'd read Ezekiel a couple of times before I realized what's going on here. Ezekiel's wife is going to die. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things had to do with us? Hello? Seriously? They can't figure this one out? Really? Being God's prophet can be pretty tough. What do you think? It can be tough. But the meaning of the parable is that God loved his people. God loved his people like Ezekiel loved his wife. I mean, God didn't destroy his people because he didn't love them. God's judgment does not disprove his love in any way whatsoever. Like I said, justice and love come at cross purposes. For those who are willing, of us who are willing to repent and turn to the cross, love beats justice. But either way, his justice is complete and his love is complete. But for those of us who refuse to come to the cross, love and justice meet, and justice wins out, at least it appears to. It's not that God stopped loving them. Ezekiel loved his wife, and yet he wouldn't mourn for her. Why? Well, because God told him not to. But the symbolism. You know, Ezekiel worked out a lot of symbols. Pretty tough laying on your side for 430 days. How about working out this symbol? Pretty tough. Did you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, two things. I just want to say, that's really a tough teaching, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so.
Oh, man, I can't even begin to
comprehend that. I'd be like, I don't know. But I think, Eileen, you know people who God has taken away their spouse. I remember my first time in Johannesburg, this woman got with me because she, you might even know about her, she and her husband and their children were on the way to church, and they were hit by a car, and her husband was killed, driving his family and his little kids to church. And she was struggling with that. And, you know, who could blame her? All right?
And the second thing, what I wanted to ask, you know, with all this kind of discipline happening, does it happen today? I mean, when we see like these natural disasters, can we assume that sometimes it is God's discipline, or following the cross, does that kind of discipline not really happen?
I think natural disasters are natural. You know, I for example, the tsunami hits Sumatra. I don't think, I find it hard to believe that was timed in particular to get some particular individual because of their sin. I think God can use natural disaster. God can use anything. In Romans 8, it says, you know, all things work out for the good for those who are called according to his purpose, who love him. But many things that happen actually go against God's will, and he still can use it. But natural disasters are, I believe, I'm not here to answer that question necessarily. My opinion is natural disasters are natural.
And even things like wars, and
wars are not natural. They're not natural at all. Like I said, there are many things that happen. Yet remember, God's will is not always done. Obviously, that's why we pray in Matthew, that for God's will to be done. All right? But God can even use war and natural disaster to our advantage if we'll trust in him. Everything can be used to God's advantage, even those things. That, in fact, that's one of the messages of the book of Ezekiel, is that for those of us who trust in him. Because remember in chapter 9, they were sealed. They were marked. Don't take this person. And yet later on, in chapter 24, right here, when the destruction comes, many of them actually died in the destruction. Even the righteous men and women, many of them died when Jerusalem was destroyed. And there's no promise to us that we'll be saved from natural disaster or anything else. It's a tough message. And the message to Ezekiel was just unbelievably tough. But it's the truth. Yeah.
Without suffering, you know, and suffer, and you're going to be me on this earth, and it's going to hurt because I want you to feel what I feel like.
Right.
And I know I do. I resist being that prophet because I don't want to be suffering, you know?
Right.
But it's really obvious, you know, the people that are doing whatever they want to do without God are going to, in the end, suffer. But as a prophet, as a disciple, you want to be like Jesus and get the prize, you got to.
Right. If you're going to stand in the gap, you know, Satan's not going to sit back and, oh, all right, whatever, that person's standing in the gap. Satan's going to go after that. And God will sometimes allow that to have some consequences on the person standing in the gap. It's pretty tough. How did God feel about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to send his son to die for them, and yet he killed them without pity. Because God's justice is as real as his love. And if we don't like it to be that way, it still is that way.
Yeah.
It doesn't change if we don't like it. There are things about God that Jeremiah didn't like. Jeremiah complained repeatedly. But Jeremiah didn't do what Job's wife said to do. He said, but amen, Lord, amen. Just, you know, I don't like this about you, Lord, but amen, Lord, anyway. That's kind of what Jeremiah said. I mean, Jeremiah, God put Jeremiah in some tough places, you know, in the bottom of a well, you know, some pretty tough places. All right, so verse 20. So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride. The delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. What was their affection on? The sanctuary. What was their pride on? The sanctuary. Not the one who occupied the sanctuary. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face. You will keep your turbans on your heads and the sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep. You will waste away because of your sins among the... and groan amongst yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You'll do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, on that day, this is a perfect place to stop, by the way, we're going to have a break. And you, son of man, on that day, I take away their stronghold, their joy and the glory, the light of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent, so you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I'm the Lord. It was around 2.5 years, roughly 2.5 years, where Ezekiel said nothing. All right, it's 588. It's not till 585 B.C. So Ezekiel basically was quiet. And so he says, all right, this is your last word to the people, Ezekiel. Today's the day the siege started. Of course, nobody knew that, except he knew it because God told him. He says, there's going to come a day when a man is going to come all the way from Jerusalem and tell them that the city has fallen. And the day the city has fallen, then you speak again. You know why? Because then God's justice has been completed. And then the time for God's grace will come. So after the break, we're going to talk about God's grace. Amen? All right.
During the break, nobody says a word.
Yeah. Yeah.
We'll wait for the word to come back afterwards.
Yes. It's working. All right. So that ends part one of Ezekiel, chapter 1 through 24. Chapter 1 through 24. Which is the horrible consequences of sin. Now, chapter 25 through 32, we're basically going to skip. Not because it's not important, but basically, the message of the first 24 chapters is judgment is coming on God's people. And the message of chapter 25 through 32 is judgment is coming on the enemies of God's people. And I like to think of us as not being the enemies of God's people. So I like to think that although this is definitely worth reading, and I've got all kinds of stuff underlined in my Bible, really great stuff. But given that we can't cover everything, and given that I promise it's going to get encouraging, I think I can justify saying we're just going to mention a couple very, very minor points here, and then we're going to start in chapter 33, okay? So the message is, according to 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, that judgment begins with the household of God. And if it says that that's going to be how it is for God's people, how about the enemies of God? It's not exactly going to be pretty. But we're not going to dwell on that so much. Interestingly, though, the first one to be judged is Ammon. Ammon was thinking, yes! Because, Nebuchadnezzar came to the crossroads. And he stuck his hand in the liver, and he did the arrow thing, and all the divination, and all this stuff. And every single one of them, all three of them, fell on Jerusalem. All right, Ammon's thinking, yes! Well, that's probably a bad idea, you know? It's like when you're a kid and your brother or your sister gets spanked and you're like, yes! That's not a great thing. Not a great thing. Now, how do you feel about God judging your enemies? Okay, that's interesting. Pretty good. I don't feel that way. I don't feel that way. But, you know, I think Jen's joking, partially joking, not fully joking, but partially joking. Well, there's a situation, all right? Ask Jen, she'll tell you. But anyway, but if you read in Psalm 94, 1 through 3, David had the idea, like, go for it. You know, David's attitude was, yeah, take those guys out. I don't feel that way. I'm tempted to feel that way, but I don't really feel that way. If you go to Revelation 11, 7 through 18, they're saying, God, you know, when are you going to take revenge on these people that did this to us? And again, that's not an emotion that I have. I don't think so. If so, I'm not in touch with it. And I'm not sure that's an emotion we even ought to feel in this life. But I believe when we reach heaven and we understand God's holiness, we understand God's righteousness, we understand that he did everything he could, and basically we said to him, we don't want you, we don't want to go there, we want to go to the other place. And when God declares that righteousness, righteously declares that if that's what we want, that's what we get, then I think we're going to say, amen, Lord. You know, I think that's what we're going to say. But so anyway, there's some judgment that comes on these guys. It's kind of interesting that the prophecy about Tyre, Ezekiel 26, he says, I'll bring many nations against you. This is about Tyre, which was the great port city of the Phoenicians. It says, I'll scrape away your rubble and make you a bare rock. Verse 5 of Ezekiel 26, you'll become a place to spread fish nets. Verse 6, your settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Verse 7, he specifically says Nebuchadnezzar will do that particular thing. Verse 12, he says they will throw their stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. And verse 14, he'll say it'll never be rebuilt. You know what? This is exactly what happened to Tyre. In the order that's said, it's exactly what happened, which is pretty amazing. Nebuchadnezzar, what happened was, I think I've got a map here. Yeah. So Tyre existed as a city on the mainland and then as a fortified city on an island. So what happened is Nebuchadnezzar came and he besieged the city for something like 17 years. And what he did was he destroyed the entire city on the mainland. And the archaeologists tell you he literally scraped it off the rock. He literally scraped the city clean, just like was prophesied here. But he couldn't take the entire city. And if you look at the prophecy, that kind of makes sense. The reason is because they could be, the Phoenicians had the naval power. Nebuchadnezzar was not Babylon was not a naval power. And the Phoenicians ruled the Mediterranean. So as long as they had naval power, he couldn't take it. But then what happened is, Alexander the Great came in 325 BC, I believe it was. No, sorry, 334 BC. And what he did was he took this stuff that had been scraped and he built a causeway out to the island, and they took the island. And it was never, Tyre has never, ever been occupied since that time. And there it actually is. I was there a couple years ago. I was actually on this peninsula. It was reoccupied since the time of Christ. Yeah. Well, I'm going to show you some pictures I took. Okay. By the way, this is what's left of the causeway that Alexander the Great built out to that island. So these are fishermen spreading their nets, actual photographs of fishers spreading their nets at the former location. Here's the Roman city that was built on the mainland, not on the island. I took that picture. And here's me standing on the causeway looking out towards the settlement, which is out there. It's kind of weird because I was walking right over here, kind of hanging over there, and the guy I'm hanging with is there. You realize this is Hezbollah place. You know, you don't walk over there, you know, with your camera taking pictures in Hezbollah territory. He said, you get back over here right away. All right, amen, if you say so. There's actually a small Christian population at the tip of that island. It's really strange being over there. Anyway, so Alexander the Great reduced Tyre. This is a quote from an ancient historian. To ruin, she recovered it to a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site, the once great city, is bare as the top of a rock, a place where fishermen spread their nets even to this day. So anyway, there's judgment on Sidon, Egypt, and Edom, and all that stuff, but I'm going to skip to chapter 33. Okay, so we're in chapter 33. It's a transition, all right? It's a transition where basically what we're doing is we're kind of summarizing what came before we head into Ezekiel chapter 34. All right? And so when you read Ezekiel 33, it sounds almost identical to Ezekiel 18. It's almost like he's repeating himself. And there's a reason he's repeating himself. All right? He's not exactly repeating himself. It's the same but different. And it's the same for a good reason. And it's different for a good reason. Let's read verse 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them. By the way, that part's different. He says, speak to your countrymen. The first time he didn't say that. He says, when I bring the sword against the land and against the people of the land, choose one of their men and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. So he says, say to your countrymen. Now, basically, what's happening here is Ezekiel is being recommissioned. Because what's he been doing for the last 2.5 years? Saying nothing. I don't know if he literally did not speak at all for 2.5 years. I think it's very possible, perhaps even likely, he literally spoke not a word for 2.5 years. Either that, or he certainly didn't speak prophetically for 2.5 years. I'm sure of that. So basically, God's commissioning him again. But he's giving the commission not just to Ezekiel, but he's giving the commission to God's people. Because the judgment has come to an end. So now he's basically recommissioning Ezekiel. And at this point, the people are going to actually start listening to him. So he says, say to your countrymen. So he's going to give this message. It's kind of like a recommissioning. It's a recommissioning. It's not exactly the same. Verse 7 through 9, he says, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak. Give them this warning. When I say to them, the wicked or wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out, dissuade him. So basically saying to Ezekiel, do this, but he's saying, Ezekiel, tell the people this as well. So the message is for us as well. Now, verse 10, this is interesting. seems like the people are repenting. See, the people are actually listening this time. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and our sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. So what are they admitting? They're sinning. Now, which kind of sorrow are they having? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? I feel so bad that I got caught. Oh, woe is me. So they got a ways to go. I don't know. But at least, you know what? At least they have admitted that they've been sinning. So you know what? That's progress. That's progress. At least they admit they've been sinning. Our offenses weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Oh, it's so terrible. And oh, seems like worldly sorrow. So say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of truth. Basically saying, stop whining. Verse 12. Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things. This is familiar. But basically say, look, it's not that hard. Just repent. Just repent, turn from your wickedness, and you will live. And he says, even when I judge you, I do it in the hope that you'll turn. I mean, even when I come against you and discipline you, you know, I only do it because I'm hoping you'll repent. So to the whining, complaining repenter, he's saying, just turn. Turn from your wickedness. My only desire in judging is that you would live. You know, God is justifying his justice as if he should have to. You know, in Romans 8, he gets a little tired of it. He says, who are you to talk back to God? But here he's saying, for the 27th time, he's saying, you're complaining about my justice. What are you complaining about? Look, all you have to do, just here's the deal. If you do right and turn to evil, I'm sorry, you know? But if you do evil and turn to good, then there's going to be times of refreshing and there's going to be repentance. So why don't you just stop trusting in your righteousness? Verse 13, he says, but if I tell the righteous man that he will surely die, but then he trusts in his righteousness. Are you trusting in your righteousness?
What would that look like?
Are you the guy in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? He says, the rich man says, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy.
Oh, yeah.
I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. Instead of praise the Lord that he saved me, because I would have been that guy. All right? And like it says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you do not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you hadn't received it? So I think that's the person who's relying on their righteousness. You're saying, I don't feel like I'm that righteous. Well, amen. That's probably just as well. All right? But some of us, there's the accused and there's the deceived. And some of us are the deceived type. And the deceived type tends to rely on their righteousness. All right? But probably that's not a good thing to rely on. Verse 17 to me is the bottom line. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. This is not hard to figure out. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just is right, he will live by doing so. Again, this is not work salvation. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. Right, that's not the subject. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. I mean, that's just, that's the way it is. God will judge each of us according to our ways. Oh, it's so tough. Romans 10:5. Here's some examples. Romans 10:5. Oh, God is being so mean to us. We don't deserve this. Romans 10, verse 5. Adults are more sophisticated than that kid, but, you know, I think a lot of us, this is exactly what we do. Romans 10, verse 5. Moses describes it this way. The righteous that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the problem is, none of us do those things, right? That's the problem. But the righteous that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. It's not that complicated. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. All right? So the Jews were saying, it's too hard. You know, you're making it too hard on us. Chapter 11, verse 2. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. And it goes back to Malachi chapter 1, where they're saying, God, you don't love us anymore. He says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Not that he actually hated Esau. He said, I've been loving you the whole time. What are you talking about? I chose you from all the nations. I brought you back into my inheritance. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. You know? Wah, wah, wah. Now, you know, really, we better not judge Elijah too hard because it was kind of tough for him, you know? It was pretty tough. All right, so here's the key passage in our transition, all right? Because Jerusalem has fallen. Remember, the prophecy was that when the man comes back, when the messenger comes back, then you're going to speak again. All right, by the way, chapter 33 is what God's telling Ezekiel to write down. He's not proclaiming it yet. He's still being silent. So God is telling him this, but he's not publicly saying it. All right, so great. So now we're in verse 21. And the 12th year of exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day. We're marking it down exact. Okay. A man who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, do you think that they knew Jerusalem was under siege? Absolutely they did. It had been 2 years. By this time, the people were eating their own children and fighting over the corpses of their children. All right? The ones who died of starvation. I don't think they were killing them to eat them. I think they were dying of starvation and then they were eating them. That's how bad it was. So, no, it's not like they didn't know what was going on. All right? But anyway. Now, the evening, the city has fallen. Now, the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. So this is so awesome. Because Ezekiel's there, and God had told him, you're not going to speak until the man comes. But it's the day before the guy arrives. And he says, by the way, just so you know, the guy's going to show up tomorrow. Just so you know, the guy I told you about, remember 2.5 years ago, I told you this guy's going to come and he's going to tell you Jerusalem is fallen. So let me just tell you, in case you're wondering whether I'm a prophet of the Lord, just so you know, tomorrow morning he's coming. Just thought I'd let you know. And then the next day he shows up and people are thinking, I think maybe Ezekiel might actually be a prophet. I'm beginning to think possibly, just maybe he might be in touch with the Lord here. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in these ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, and yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and you look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Believe it or not, it is insane to think about it. But the survivors are laying there in the city. The city's been destroyed. Tens, hundreds of thousands have died. Captives have been taken. People killed by the sword and scattered. And they're saying, well, God built a nation out of one man, Abraham. So he's going to rebuild out of us. They're still relying on themselves. This is not the captives now. These are the people in Jerusalem. They're still saying God is with us. All right, that's quite an amazing story there. Quite an amazing story. All right, so those left in behind are thinking that, that God's going to really help them out. Oh, by the way, there's a passage I wanted to read in the context of Ezekiel 33. I'm sorry to mess up the flow of this class, but I want to go to Romans 11, 22. I think in the context of what we're talking about, God's blessings and his curses, I think we should read Romans 11, verse 22. It says here, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also be cut off. We need to consider both his kindness and his sternness. Now, we spent a lot of time thinking about his sternness, and I'm thankful we're going to spend more time thinking about his kindness. But as disciples of Jesus, we need to remember his sternness. And we need to let people in his church know about his sternness. All right? It's part of the message. It's part of what we need to hear. We need to remember his kindness and his sternness. Both have the same exact purpose, so that we could have eternal life with him. All right, so back to Ezekiel 33, verse 27. So they're still, believe it or not, the people in Jerusalem, believe it or not, are still relying on themselves. Say this to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those in the country I'll give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of the plague. I'll make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. God will bring the proud low. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, verse 30, and saying to each other, come, hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. At this point, Ezekiel became a popular, he was the hit. He was the preacher everybody was going to come listen to every Saturday morning. It's like, hey, man, Ezekiel, he's the guy who told us exactly what's going to happen. Now, it didn't happen to us, because we're righteous, praise God, but it happened to those idolaters. But man, well, luckily for us, but man, this guy Ezekiel, he's amazing. Hadn't talked for 2.5 years. He's preached, hey, man, let's come listen. And the problem is, he preaches and they don't listen. And so that's not so good. All right? So they don't put into practice. With their mouth they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And they did figure that out eventually. They did figure out eventually that a prophet had been among them. So Ezekiel's pretty popular. You know, they're listening and they're talking about the message. That was a great sermon. Did you hear that point? Wasn't that cool? Wasn't that a great illustration? That was an awesome illustration. But did you get the message that you're supposed to change? But that was a great illustration. And man, the elegance of that one point and the way he pulled in that the Greek, and man, that was really cool. And I wish my neighbor had been there. You know, when we have Bible talks with us, we always say they this and them that. I correct my group, and my group will tell you, I correct them all the time. We say they and them, and you're like, okay, what's that have to do with anything? What about the people in the room here? They heard the message, but they didn't put it into practice. They expressed their devotions, but the heart is greedy for gain. 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. We have to remember that the preacher, the evangelist, is not there to be popular. And clearly Ezekiel was not impressed that he was popular. He was not thinking, oh, this is so awesome, now I'm popular. In fact, if you're attracted to popularity, then you are disqualified as a preacher. The preacher is not an entertainer, and they were looking for entertainment. Now, if there's a little bit of entertainment in there too, that's fine. If it's kind of funny and it kind of, you know, that's fine. But it's not about entertainment. Verse 33, I love it. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And, you know, I just look forward to the day that one person who blew me off, you know, they're going to be in the situation, going to hit the bottom. And they're going to think, you know, and just like the guy in the pig pen, right? He's there, wait, my father will take me back. It took a bit of humility to come back. And it's going to take humility for that neighbor to come over and actually knock on your door saying, can we study the Bible? But it's going to happen. Because if we'll speak the message truly with conviction, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. All right, great. All right, now, verse 34 through 48, here is the restoration of the remnant. Because really, chapter 24 and chapter 20 and 33 are like a sandwich, kind of the before and the after of the, you know, the proclamation of judgment on God's enemies. So sort of like chapter 24 is, all right, nothing for 2.5 years. Chapter 33 is, all right, we're going to talk again, and it's over. God's justice has like it says, let God's justice roll on like a river. It's rolled on like a river, and the place has been cleaned, and God's prepared a place, and now he wants to bring his people back into a relationship with him. So now we're going to come back. And the tone shifts dramatically here towards the offering primarily of comfort. Now that God's wrath has been completed, it's time for God to show his grace, to reach out his hands of grace to save us. And the prophecies in here can be a little bit confusing. We're going to find out. This is going to happen again and again and again. And by the way, just so you know, the first 20 minutes or so next Saturday will be on Ezekiel as well. And Jen, do you have the things to hand out? Yeah, so maybe we could just... Did everybody get them already?
Did you?
All right, could people raise their hand if they didn't get one of those? And could somebody hand them out? Jen, that'd be Jen. Could somebody... Oh, I guess Jen could do it. Jen does everything, you know? Anyway. So we're going to be meeting at the Oaks Clubhouse next Saturday. If you know somebody who comes to the class, we'll send out an email. But if you know somebody who comes to the class or even might come to the class, make sure they know. And the last 2 weeks, we'll be back here, just so you know. All right? So anyway, there's going to be prophecy concerning the restoration of Judah back to the promised land. Jeremiah has said 70 years. Daniel read Jeremiah. He said it's 70 years. It's time. So a lot of these prophecies will be about God bringing his people where they've been scattered, bringing the remnant. Remember that the piece of hair that he put into his cloak and protected? He's going to pull that piece of hair out and plant it again in Israel. But a lot of these prophecies will be about us who also were scattered, who also were lonely and like we said, who also were cut off and had not been God's people. So it's prophecy about us becoming God's people, but it's also prophecy about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So we're going to, basically, these prophecies are about the kingdom of God. They're about God reestablishing his kingdom in Jerusalem and Judah, which happened after 538 BC. It's going to be God establishing his kingdom in the form of the church and God dwelling amongst his people in that way. But it's also going to be about God dwelling with his people for eternity. And in every case, we're going to see, well, this one is probably a little bit more about the restoration, but also about us. There'll be another one, well, it's a little bit more about us, but also about the restoration. I would call it a double prophecy or a triple prophecy. Some people have the idea or the philosophy that any given prophecy is about only one thing. And I completely reject that. I think that's not even close to true. So now we're going to read about the prophet. How many the shepherd? How many of you are shepherds? How many of you have any leadership role in God's church? All right, let me ask it again then. How many of you are shepherds? All right, good. So this message is for you. All right? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. This is going to sound negative, but believe me, this chapter is way positive. It's way positive. A little negative, but way positive, right? Son of man, the Lord, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them. By the way, in case you want to wonder, in case you're wondering what your role is as a shepherd, you're going to find out right now. Here we go. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Oops, sorry. Verse 3. Verse 2. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Okay. He says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Now, should shepherds take care of themselves? Yes. Absolutely. If you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of anybody else. That's a given. It's obvious. You got to get sleep. You have to eat. You have to pay your mortgage, right? You even have to take a vacation once in a while. All right? I need to listen to that message. That's true. Yeah. My vacations are to go to 17 countries and kill myself. But anyway, it's fun. I love it. But all right. So should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals. That's not the problem. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. So there's your outline. So here's what you should be doing. You should be caring for the flock, not for yourself, not only for yourself. You should take care of the weak. There will always be weak people. All right? You need to bring back the strays. All right? And you need to bring in the lost. It's pretty simple. The people that are there, especially the weak one, take care of them. The people who should be there, you go out and find them, you bring them. The people who have never been there, you bring them in anyway. So who are you supposed to take care of? Well, I guess everybody, you know. Everybody. But first, we take care of the weak, first. Then we go and bring back the strays, and then we bring in the lost. Because if we don't take care of the ones we already have, what are we doing going in and bringing in other people? So the shepherd takes care, strengthens the weak, heals the sick, binds up the injured, bring back the strays, and search for the lost. So I see strengthening, I see healing, I see binding up. These are the things that shepherds do. The worst possible charge against a shepherd is to abuse the sheep. And, you know, I think we probably bring up the past probably way too much, but the fact is we have in our past abused the sheep. And that's the worst possible thing a shepherd can do is to abuse the sheep. May it never, ever happen again. So, let me see. I'm going to continue verse 4. I keep stopping in the middle of a verse here. So, you healed the sick, you brought back the strays, searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Never, ever be harsh. Never, ever be brutal. Because if you do, what's going to happen? They're going to be scattered. And that is what happened, you know. Because we were harsh, people were scattered. Now, Jesus lost people too. The fact that somebody leaves doesn't mean you're harsh, right? But if you are harsh, they will leave. In which case, God's going to hold you accountable for that. All right? So, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. God will hold us accountable. If we treat his sheep harshly, if we don't bind them up, if we don't care for them, if we don't bring back the strays, if we don't heal the sick, if instead we take care of ourselves, we hold back the things that we should be given to the flock, we're not feeding them, we're not watering them, we're not taking care of them, then God will hold us accountable. And not only that, but it says here in the end of verse 10, and I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. Because what they were doing is they were feeding themselves off the flock. All right? They were allowing the flock to take care of the shepherd instead of the shepherd taking care of the flock. And that is a terrible, terrible thing. Imagine this. It says, I'll rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. So God had to rescue his sheep from the shepherds. All right? And so we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility, which is to take care of the sheep. Does that mean we can't take care of ourselves? No, we have to take care of ourselves. But God will remove us from leading his flock. And if you use the sheep for your advantage, driving them, making them do stuff that they're really not even willing to do in order to get numbers or whatever, which did happen at one time, honest truth, God will remove you from leading the flock, and he's going to give them a better shepherd. In fact, guess what shepherd he's going to give them? Jesus. So here's the good news. Amen. Verse 11. All right. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep, and I will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the nations, and I will gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountain of Israel. So is this a prophecy about the restoration? Is this a prophecy about the church, or is it about heaven? Well, it's primarily, principally about the restoration. He's using physical things, and of course, the relationship between God and Israel was largely about physical things. So I'm sure as the Jews read this after the restoration, they thought, awesome, thank you, God. This is what he did for us. He brought us back. He scattered us. He judged us because our sins deserved it, but he brought us back. He brought us back into the promised land, and we planted crops, and we rebuilt the temple, and God dwelled among us again. And very encouraging, a very encouraging message. God wants a relationship with us. That's what God wanted all along. And even when he scattered them, it was only because he knew that he'd bring them back into the land to feed them, to tend them, so they could lie down in safety. God wants you to lie down in safety. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a place before my enemies. My cup runneth over, and all that kind of stuff. Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture of what's going on here. But as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, it's interesting because he goes after the shepherds, as he should. And he absolutely will judge the shepherds first. But the sheep can't say, I had a lousy leader. Blame it on him. The reason we haven't any visitors in church is because we have bad leadership. The reason the people aren't being taken care of is because of bad leadership. If they provided good, solid Bible classes, then everybody would know the Bible. If they had good programs, and if they had good preaching, then the church would be doing awesome. It's their fault. All right? I don't know. I mean, actually, that's true to a significant extent. But what about the attitude there? Golden Rule membership. Read that book. All right. As for you, my flock. So just, by the way, all of us are his flock. You know, even if you raise your hand as a shepherd, you're still part of the flock, right? So as for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? All right. Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? All right. Must my flock feed on what you've trampled and drink what you've muddied with your feet? I mean, the sheep need to take care of each other. I mean, the ideal situation by far is we have shepherds, and we do. We have elders in the church. We have shepherds. We have other people who do shepherding. Praise the Lord. But, you know, every sheep should take care of every other sheep, too, you know. So even though you're just a sheep, you know what? If there's a nice piece of pasture land, you should say, all right, well, I need this much. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to help my friend find that part and another friend find that part. And there's some water here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the bottom of the spring. Instead of drinking at the top, I'm just going to, it's a little bit harder, a little bit more work, you know. I've got to walk a little farther. But I'm going to go to the end of the line on Bible Talk night when it's time to have dinner. You know, and I'm going to let the other person go first. And so we need to, as sheep, God's going to hold us accountable first. I think the level of accountability is less. But nevertheless, you know, watch out for the other sheep, you know. You don't get off the hook. You don't get a free pass. It's not get out of jail free. All right? Even in the absence of good shepherds, the sheep have some responsibilities. So make sure the other sheep, while you're eating the good grass, make sure there's some grass for some other people. All right? Not the kind of grass people smoke. The kind of grass that... All right. Now, verse 23. All right. Now we're going to turn messianic on us here. All right. This is what verse 20. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Are you one of the fat sheep or are you one of the lean? It has nothing to do with the amount of weight on you. So we're talking about, all right, are you one of the fat sheep or one of the lean sheep? In other words, are you somebody who's willing to sacrifice for the needs of the other sheep? Are you willing to spend as much energy to make sure other people are being fed as you are spending time making sure you're fed? Right? Got it? Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you're driven away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them, and he will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David. Who's he talking about here? Jesus, obviously, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and I will rid the land of wild beasts, so they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. God says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to send down showers of blessings. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, John 10. Life to the full. Much fruit. Security. Safety. Freedom. Freedom from sin. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Spiritual food. Verse 29. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety. No one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. They will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. They will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep. The sheep of my pasture are people, and I'm your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. All right, and so we see that God has intentions to bless us. The imagery is the same that Jesus uses in John chapter 10. Much fruit. And there's going to be no fear. In 1 John 4:8, it says perfect love removes fear. We're going to live life to the full. Amen. But we better not say, look at what I've done. Look at this city that I built as my royal residence. You need to remember that. I'm going to skip Ezekiel 35. I'm only going to introduce the idea of Ezekiel 37 because I ran out of time, 36 rather. So 36, 37, 38, and 39, that's the most encouraging part of Ezekiel. So you got good reason to come back next week. All right, the mountains of Israel, God's going to judge their enemies. God says to them, hey, my wrath is complete. It's time for my grace. Praise God for the time of grace. He says, I don't do this stuff because you're so amazing. Don't get me wrong. I'm doing it because I love you. But he says, I'm going to bring back a remnant. And we're going to find out, you know, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, how could you not know that a man must be born again of the water and the Spirit? And I, for years and years, for over 30 years, I thought, Jesus is being a little bit harsh. I mean, how was he supposed to know that we're born again of the water and the Spirit? And then I read Ezekiel 36 several times, and I thought, man, that Nicodemus, he's really kind of thick-headed. All right. So I'm no longer having any sympathy for Nicodemus. All right, so we'll see you next Saturday. The Saturday after, just, you know, we'll definitely be in Jeremiah. What we're going to do is we're going to finish Ezekiel. We're going to do the intro to Jeremiah, and Pedro's going to do roughly around chapter 4 to chapter 25 or so of Jeremiah 2 weeks from now. All right, great. Thanks.